Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and we're beginning a new series called The Problems That Plague Us. The first problem that we'll take a look at today is the problem of stubbornness. There's no better place to see stubbornness than perhaps in the book of Exodus, which is where our scripture reading comes from, Exodus chapter 7. I'll read verses 8 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. This is the word of our God. Stubbornness comes in many forms. You can have stubborn weeds, stubborn stains, and of course stubborn animals, but nothing and no one is quite as stubborn as people. We don't have to look to find stubbornness in our world. It's all around us. In fact, it's almost hard to avoid. But no matter how hard we look for stubbornness, I'm not sure that we're going to find a better example of what stubbornness is and does than what we find in the book of Exodus. The stubbornness I just read about of Pharaoh is the stuff of legends. The only thing is, it's all true. Exodus 7 is an early expression of Pharaoh's stubbornness. But it's not the first. A few chapters back, Moses went to Pharaoh with the Lord's demand. He said, "Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to the Lord in the wilderness." But Pharaoh was not impressed. He said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." What we have here in Exodus 7 is the second visit, when God demonstrates his omniscience and his omnipotence. God knows everything, including what Pharaoh is going to say and do. And nothing is impossible for the Lord. As he sends Moses yet again to Pharaoh, he recognizes that Moses is frightened and Pharaoh is arrogant. So he tells Moses that he ought to perform a particular sign. It says, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' take your staff, throw it down, and it will become a snake." This was one of the signs that God gave to Moses when he first called him to return to Egypt to deliver the people of Israel at the burning bush. And just as the Lord told Moses then, Pharaoh, though he demanded that Moses perform a miracle, was unimpressed by said sign. Instead, he signaled to his wise men and sorcerers to duplicate it, which they did. And so many read about these secret arts of the Egyptians, and they want to know how they were able to perform this sign. Well, here's what the scriptures tell us. A sign like this can only have two sources, God or the devil. And the devil's power is immense, but it's always limited by the Lord, and it can never defeat God. That's why Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs of the wise men and the sorcerers of Egypt. But we ought not let the sign that we see here in Exodus 7 distract us from the stubbornness that is so clearly evident throughout the book of Exodus. That's where our text ends in verse 13. We're given an ominous diagnosis about Pharaoh. The Lord says that Pharaoh's heart became hard and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, and this was all happening just as the Lord said. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart, his stubbornness, is a running theme in the next seven chapters of the book of Exodus. Maybe it's most clear in the plagues. The next morning, Moses would turn Egypt's waters to blood. The fish in the Nile River would die. The waters would begin to stink. The Egyptians would have to deal with this for 7 days because Pharaoh was stubborn. Then God sent frogs, and Pharaoh seemed to finally come to his senses for a second, even though his own sorcerers could do this sign too, and this would be the last one they could duplicate. Pharaoh summoned Moses and asked him, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let you go offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses asked Pharaoh when he should pray, and Pharaoh said tomorrow. So Moses did as Pharaoh requested, but as soon as there was relief from the plague, we're told in Exodus 8, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. This pattern continued throughout the 10 plagues. The Lord would send a plague and it would bring Egypt and her Pharaoh to their knees. Pharaoh would then beg for relief, even at times admitting that he had sinned, and then he would try to bargain with God. Then the Lord would bring the plague to an end, and Pharaoh's heart would harden all over again. It didn't matter what God did, whether he sent gnats or flies, whether only the Egyptian livestock died, or there were boils sent over the whole land, whether he warned of the coming hailstorm or the locusts that were to come, or if he sent 3 days of darkness without a word of it to Pharaoh. Pharaoh remained stubborn. He would not yield. His heart was hard. And Pharaoh's stubbornness, like all stubbornness, goes beyond reason, doesn't it? I mean, consider where we started. Pharaoh didn't like the Israelites. He only wanted them for slave labor. And now, if the only reason that you're keeping a group of people around is free labor to boost your economy, when their presence brings plague and pestilence, destroying your economy, you get rid of them, which is what eventually happens. But not until after Egypt is devastated as a nation. And even after that, even after Pharaoh finally comes to his senses and lets the people go, he has second thoughts. He chases after them with his chariots and soldiers, and the entire army of Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea. Pharaoh's stubbornness has few, if any, peers in human history. Even Napoleon looks at Pharaoh and thinks, dude, you gotta know when to fold him. But the reason that Pharaoh's stubbornness was so outstanding was because he had a lot at his disposal. Unfortunately, stubbornness like that has not been locked away in some ancient pyramid in Egypt. We see it everywhere today. But when we study stubbornness in Pharaoh's life, we see that it reveals 4 things to us about stubbornness. First, stubborn Pharaoh is very quick to make demands, and even outlandish ones. Perform a sign, he says, but then he rejects the very thing that he said he needed. That's not a sign. My guys can do that, and they could, but their signs were not of the same strength as the Lord's. But even that didn't matter. And that's because of the second characteristic of stubbornness. Stubbornness refuses to listen. Time and again, Pharaoh refuses to listen. Why? Because stubbornness is self-deception. That's the third characteristic. You see, throughout these plagues, Pharaoh should have known that he was up against something greater than himself and anything the nation of Egypt could muster. But even when he was humbled, even when he said to Moses, pray to the Lord to take this away, or admitted that he sinned, he was deceiving himself and perhaps trying to manipulate Moses. Each and every time he tried to bargain with God about what he would let the Israelites do. It was right before the plague of locusts that Pharaoh told Moses, fine, we will let you go worship the Lord your God in the wilderness, but only the men can go. Leave the women and children behind. Well, why? Pharaoh wanted some collateral. Then after the plague of darkness, Pharaoh was willing to let the people go and worship the Lord, but he said, not your livestock. Leave that here. You see, the self-deception of stubbornness goes far beyond just being unreasonable. Pharaoh was trying to negotiate with God as if he and God were equals. And that brings us to the 4th thing that we learn about stubbornness through Pharaoh. Stubbornness is self-destructive. And the more people who rely on you, the more things that you're responsible for, the more damage it does. Egypt was ravaged by these 10 plagues because their Pharaoh was stubborn. When the Lord sent the angel of death to strike down the firstborn males of every household, the Egyptians then paid the Israelite slaves to leave. The Israelites literally plundered the Egyptians on their way out the door, and then, a little while later, the entire army of Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. Not one of them survived. Stubbornness makes demands, refuses to listen, deceives oneself, and destroys yourself. You can see that kind of stubbornness everywhere, can't you? In fact, this stubbornness doesn't end in chapter 14 of Exodus. Even after the Israelites leave Egypt and stubborn Pharaoh behind, they themselves fall prey to stubbornness. Over and over again, they make demands of God. They refuse to listen to Moses. They deceive themselves and ultimately destroyed themselves. You might say that the book of Exodus is an expose on human stubbornness. And we can see it in our day, too, can't we? People making all kinds of outlandish demands, refusing to listen to anyone who does not already agree with them, deceiving themselves about what they know and what they're capable of doing, and then hurting themselves and others. And even as I say this, you can be thinking about all kinds of different things. But stubbornness is not in any particular silo in life. Stubbornness affects everything about how people approach life, whether it's a matter of money, politics, health, their relationships with one another, and with God. But we must not think that this problem that plagues our world only plagues other people. Because one of the things that we notice about stubbornness in the life of Pharaoh and the Israelites and Moses and every single stubborn person is that stubborn people struggle to admit that they are being stubborn. Now, how do I know this? Well, because I am a stubborn person and I can admit that. But here's what I noticed when I do admit that, and maybe you see this in yourself too. I'm comfortable saying things like, I have a stubborn streak. I can be a stubborn person. That incident that you're thinking of? Yes, I was being stubborn in that moment. What I don't hear myself readily admitting is that I am currently being stubborn right now. Can you help me? Lord, would you help me? Do you know why I don't hear that? Because the problem with stubbornness isn't merely that I've dug my feet into the ground on some matter and I refuse to relent. The problem with stubbornness is my motivation. The problem with stubbornness is less about the what and more about the why. And God bears witness to that when he speaks about Pharaoh's stubbornness. You might notice that Exodus never calls Pharaoh stubborn, though we all recognize that he was. No, Pharaoh was called hard-hearted because stubbornness is a problem of the heart. Stubbornness sings this seductive song called, I know I'm right, just you wait. It's a top 40 hit. And people love it because stubborn people have arrogant hearts, they have defiant ears, and they have boastful lips. Stubborn people are very comfortable talking back to God, and they often find themselves talking just like Satan, questioning God's wisdom and his motives and his plan and his power. Do you struggle with stubbornness? Do you find yourself humming stubbornness's seductive song in your head? I know I'm right, just you wait. Do you bring your stubborn heart to work? Do you find yourself constantly fighting with people about how things have to be done? Trying to get your own way? How about with your friends? Have you just surrounded yourself with a group of people who has figured out ways to tiptoe around your stubborn nature? How about with your spouse? Does your spouse like your stubbornness? How you're always looking for those I told you so moments? Now, our stubbornness may come in many different forms. It impacts us in the workplace, on the golf course, with our friends, with our loved ones. But stubbornness always and only serves one God, the idol of ego. And whenever my stubbornness is exposed as being unwilling to listen, self-deceptive and self-destructive, when I suffer because of my stubbornness, well, my stubbornness is quick to point the finger, quick to blame God and tell him that this is all really his fault, which makes the way that God deals with our stubbornness all the more shocking. When you and I encounter stubbornness in our world, whether it's a weed or a stain or maybe even a stubborn animal, we want it to be gone, right? We want to eradicate the weed. We want to scrub out the stain. We want to break the will and the spirit of that stubborn animal or that stubborn person. But God treats stubbornness differently. God looks to rescue stubborn sinners through his steadfast love. God doesn't break stubborn hearts. He melts them. He changes us rather than destroying us. And we see that in the person and work of Jesus, don't we? Jesus' steadfast love, the way that God rescues stubborn sinners, is the polar opposite of stubbornness. We said that stubbornness is quick to make demands, it refuses to listen, it's self-deceptive and self-destructive, but Jesus' steadfast love is not quick to make demands. It's quick to meet the law's demands and keep God's promises. Jesus' steadfast love is eager to listen and loving in his responses, even with those he disagrees with. Jesus' steadfast love is devoted to the truth and committed to sacrificing himself, all so that stubborn sinners might be rescued from eternal destruction. And we know that stubborn people make demands, but our steadfast Savior met the demands of God's law and kept all of God's promises. Now, Jesus' innocence and righteousness were obvious to anyone who spent any amount of time with him. Even his enemies couldn't find a single sin that he was guilty of. But Jesus did not live a spotless life so that he could say to people, "I know I'm right, just you wait." No, he lived a holy life because he knew that God's law is always right in every situation. He didn't wait and see if God's commands made sense in this situation or that one. No, he loved God wholly. He loved his neighbors unconditionally. He spoke and lived the truth, whether people were watching or he was all alone. Jesus was quick to meet the law's demands and keep God's promises. Our steadfast Savior was also eager to listen. And loving in his responses, the Gospels give us a prime example. There was this woman who had been battling a bleeding issue for 12 years. She spent everything she had in pursuit of a cure, but no one could help her. In fact, instead of getting better, she just grew worse. She hoped that just touching the corner of Jesus' cloak would be enough to cure her, and it was, but it wasn't enough for Jesus. Even though he was busy and dealing with another urgent matter, Jairus' young daughter was sick and dying, Jesus stopped and had a conversation with this woman. He wanted her to know that she had not taken anything from him that he was not eager to give to her freely. He wanted her to know that he knew her pain, her suffering, and that he loved her. Not only did he have the power to miraculously heal her physically, he had that same power spiritually, and he wanted to do nothing more than to cure her. In John chapter 4, we read of another example of Jesus having an extensive conversation with someone that he shouldn't have even given the time of day to. This Samaritan woman at the well. She was deceitful about her marital status, argumentative about matters of worship, but Jesus took the time to listen to her and respond thoughtfully and lovingly. He wanted nothing more than for her to know that he was her Messiah, the one that she had been waiting for. Jesus was eager to listen and loving in all his responses, but that didn't mean that he told people what he thought they wanted to hear. Because being steadfast means being devoted to the truth. Jesus never told anyone that their sins were no big deal. He denied every single attempt anyone made to make him into a political Messiah, and even when his life hung in the balance, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, Jesus continued to testify to the truth. Our steadfast Savior was devoted to the truth. But the final aspect of Jesus' steadfast love was his commitment to being our substitute and our Savior, sacrificing himself for our sins. Jesus knew the awful punishment that awaited stubborn and rebellious sinners, so he became sin for us, treated as a rebel as he hung and died on the cross so that we might be credited with his steadfast obedience, his meeting of the law's demands. Our wickedness meant his wounds, our stubbornness, our selfishness, our sinfulness was the reason that he had to be sacrificed, and he knew it was coming. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get this beautiful insight into the steadfast attitude and love of our Lord. That night, Maundy Thursday evening, Good Friday morning, Jesus was wrestling with the painful reality of what awaited him at Calvary. What is conspicuously absent from those fervent prayers to the only one who could save him from death was this. Jesus never questioned whether we were worthy of saving. And he knew us. He knew mankind's stubbornness. After all, he had lived among it for 30 plus years. But Jesus was steadfastly committed to our salvation. The only thing that he prayed was, "If there's any other way, take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will, yours be done." And then he did what it took to redeem us from all our unrighteousness. He put his neck on the line for our stiff-necked ways. He died the death our stubbornness deserved. He was racked with pain because of our rebellious nature. And his holy, precious blood has atoned for our hard-heartedness. The Lord of life died for us. And then he was raised back to life 3 days later so that we too may live a new life, so that we too might be set free from the shackles of sin and our own stubbornness, because we no longer have to be right about everything. We no longer have to do things our own way, because we know that God's word is right and we know that his will is what is always best. Because God's steadfast love has changed us. Because we have been given a new heart. Sure, we struggle with stubbornness from time to time, like we do with so many other sins, but God has worked his steadfast spirit within us. This steadfast spirit is quick to acknowledge our inherent stubbornness and sinfulness and ask for help. We confess our sins openly, and we trust in the forgiveness that Christ has secured for us through his sacrificial death and powerful resurrection. We cry out, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew in me your steadfast spirit," the spirit that is eager not to say, "I know I'm right, just wait, just you wait," but a spirit that recognizes God is right. Let me taste and see what God has done for me. This steadfast spirit is quick to listen, eager to learn, and overjoyed to put what we have heard and learned into practice in our daily lives. This steadfast spirit is committed to truth. This steadfast spirit is what motivates parents to discipline their children, even when they're busy or tired, because they recognize this pleases the Lord and benefits their children. This steadfast spirit moves spouses to strive to put the needs of their other first, because this models Jesus' sacrificial love for us. This steadfast spirit guides our worship. We seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, spending time in his word and in prayer each day, treasuring whatever time we get in public worship and corporate Bible study. There are many other things that may be good and important, but the steadfast spirit always makes sure that the one thing needful is their greatest priority. And this steadfast spirit is different than stubbornness. It may at times appear like stubbornness to those who don't share this spirit. But it's not about what it does, rather why it does it. The problem with stubbornness is its motivation. And the glory of steadfastness is in its motivation too. You see, there are times where the steadfast spirit must hold fast to God's law and gospel, no matter what others say, no matter what pressure or consequences we may face. In these moments, let our motivation be clear. We are not standing firm because we are just stubborn people, because we want to be shown and known to be right. And we are standing firm, steadfast, as our Savior has first for us, because God has shown us what is right. We have come to know the truth of his precious word, and we remain devoted to that truth. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word today until you bring us to heaven's eternal glory. Amen.